No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. And we're going to turn to book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. That's page 93 in your pew Bible. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, the disciples were there for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Since this morning's reading.
Thank you, Richard. It is certainly good to be home. I would love to talk to you about my English journey, my journey back to Oxford in downtime. I don't want to take sermon time, except to share that it was pretty cold and wet and rainy, and I had to be pried out of bed and sent down the hill, propelled down the hill, walked 5 miles or so every day, and after being there a week, I finally found my sea legs, and I guess you would call it, and began to enjoy the creaking of my joints and the rubbing of bone on bone better. But it was interesting. I just want to share this piece with you because although there's more that I could tell you, I kept being tested by the devil. He kept saying to me, "You are baggage. You are useless. You are obsolete, spent, done." And he kept at it all the time I was there. The last Sunday we were there, we went to church, and I was in a place of feeling useless. And I have to tell you, what ministered to me in that moment was the love of Jesus that I saw on the face of the people who had gathered to worship him. That was such a tonic to me. And then to tell you the truth, I thought of you. I thought of what an encouragement you have been to me. I want to come back and tell you that I love you and was greatly strengthened by the thought of you in a foreign land. And I didn't believe the devil, so I'm here. I want to talk to you about God's work. I want to talk about the indispensability of the church. I pulled up a very interesting article. I gave a couple of copies away, folks, if you want it. It's entitled, If the Church is Unnecessary, I Suggest We All Quit. So it's actually a blog piece, and it's quite interesting, and I'll make more copies available if you wish. But I brought it because I want to talk to you about the indispensability of the church. I want to talk to you about how invaluable it is. I want to talk to you about ownership. Ownership of the church, ownership of the scriptures, which I believe go together. And I don't mean by that the prosaic kind of sense of, do you have a copy of the Bible? Or do you have an app that you have the Bible on, you know, that you can pull up this scripture on? What I mean is, I want us to get in the time that we have, in the year that lies ahead, I want us to get to the place where we fall in love with Jesus, with the narrative of Scripture, so that our hearts are blessed with a wondering possessiveness, an ownership. What I would like to have happen as we read the Scripture together is to begin to resonate with, wow, this is my story. This is my people. This is my God. My God. This is about me. So over and over again, I hope to bring that home to you. You see, ownership of the biblical narrative is what makes it possible to worship God with love and joy and wonder and gratitude on your face. And that's good. It is awesome beyond measure to know that this book is your book. This book is about your God, the God of your salvation. I want you to be able to exclaim with Thomas, my Lord and my God. You see, they rejoice. You remember the tone, we're told that when the Lord appeared in their midst, they didn't panic. They didn't become frightened. It says they rejoiced. They were filled with joy. I'm sure there was wonder, but the dominant thing here was joy. So when we hear Thomas saying, my Lord and my God, we need to read it as an exclamation of deep, profound joy in who Jesus was for him. I would like Jesus to be that for each one of you. You see what Jesus did for him in that brief encounter was remove all of his doubt and replace it with all this joy. And those are the words I want to be on. This is our God. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. So that's my purpose today, to talk about the indispensability of the church. Why not? It's annual meeting. You know, if anyone wants to ask the question, why are we here? What are we doing? We should be able to give a good answer today. Of all days, we ought to be able to give an answer to that. So let's set the scene for John 20 in this way. I want you to note that this is the first Sunday in the church's life. This is the first Sunday where the risen Lord is in the midst of his people. First Sunday. Wow. What happened on the first Sunday? Jesus appeared. Now, you remember, I hope, I trust. If not, go back and read. More of John than we read this morning. Mary Magdalene, early that morning, has gone to the tomb twice. She's just returned from her second trip, and the tomb is open, and the body is missing. See, on the first time she went, she was confronted with the facts of the empty tomb and a missing body, and she was very distressed. And Peter and John follow up on this report with an investigation, and the scripture tells us John got there first. Now, what's interesting is there's no guard. The tomb had been placed under guard, but the guard is not there. The tomb is empty, and the body is gone, and no one's around. The seals are broken. We're told that the linen burial cloths are lying there. It doesn't say that they were folded. I was a little corrected in my understanding of this. It just says they were there. They were there. They were cast off. They were let off. And the face cloth was folded up and put in a separate place. And you say, well, why in the world is that detail important? Well, I think the reason it's important is the burial cloths were unnecessary. Amen? And what Jesus did was, rather than have a kind of disorderly, panicked, or frantic exit from the tomb, he got up, I think, calmly and shed the linen cloths and folded the napkin to say, you know what, this is an orderly exit. John arrives, he sees the evidence, and it says in chapter 20, verse 8, he says, he saw and believed. Well, what John believed is that Jesus had risen from the dead, but he believed it before he understood it. And that's why you had the two readings from Psalms. I wanted to let you know that the prophecy of Jesus not tasting death was cast in Psalm 16. Remember, we heard it. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption or the pit or death. And that prophecy is repeated in the Psalms again in Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9, which is very ironic. It says, listen carefully, no man can ransom another. Now, beloved, is that true? Is that true? Who ransomed you? Jesus did. Yeah, okay. But I just want to, it's really striking. Right in there it says, no man can ransom another. The Jews got hung up on this. You see, unless you understand that Jesus was not just a man, but he was also the Son of God incarnate, you're not going to get this. The one who ransomed us is the Holy One that was referred to in verse 16. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, but the Son of God can. For the ransom of his life is costly. Let me make that very plain. What Jesus did, no one else could do. It was the most costly sacrifice ever. Only that sacrifice could suffice for the ransom, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Isn't that beautiful? Well, we find in the Old Testament, it was prophetic. This is the fulfillment. These are the kinds of things that Jesus came back and said, look, let me show you this. This is where it says, I will rise from the dead. This is where it says, I will not taste corruption. He died, but he didn't rot. He did not go to hell. He rose from the dead. So belief outruns understanding. Has that been your experience? It's been mine. Belief outruns understanding. So John outran Peter, got to the tomb first. But you know, when they get there, the scripture registers this bafflement. This is good. It's honest. I love how honest this scripture. I mean, when they got there, they did not know what to make of this. And it says they were baffled. They went back to their lodgings. Now, it does say they went back to their homes. I'm not sure that's really the most helpful thing, because I'm pretty sure they didn't go back to their homes in Galilee, because they're back in Israel that night, I mean in Jerusalem that night for a get-together. So they probably are talking about their lodgings in the city. Okay? And this is the time of Passover and the time of Jesus. The numbers are astounding. You know, there were over 2 million people in the Promised Land at that time. And if even a quarter of them brought their first offerings or their sheep, to Jerusalem, that means there would be 250,000 sheep in Jerusalem. I mean, just think about the numbers, the incredible chaos of just multitude and multitude of people and animals. So the truth is that the disciples saw the evidence, were baffled by it, couldn't make sense of it, they're perplexed, and they go back to their lodgings knowing that they're going to get together later that evening. Now Mary is left behind. And she's weeping. And as she weeps, she stoops and looks into the tomb. And then she sees two angels in white. Now you have to wonder about God's timing. I mean, why didn't you just have the angels there earlier? I mean, were they late? What were they doing? I mean, why were the angels not on time for Peter and John? Why Mary? Mary looks in and she sees one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she replied, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Do you see how Mary is still in the place of death? Jesus is dead. The body of Jesus is the place of Jesus, is the identity of Jesus. It's a reality of Jesus for her at this moment. She is looking for a body. Where did you put the body? She still believes that Jesus is dead. And because she believes that Jesus is dead, she turns around and Jesus is standing there. But she did not know it was Jesus. She took him for the gardener. I always got a kick out of this because when my father was a headmaster of Freiburg Academy, he would oftentimes get on the tractor and go around and mow the front lawn. And he'd be in work clothes. But he was the headmaster. And people would come to see the headmaster and they'd see this man on the tractor and they'd say, "Do you know where the headmaster is?" And he says, "Yes, yes, he'll be in his office in about 20 minutes. You go this way and you'll find him." And then he'd go home and change and he'd show up in the office and they... It was, he did it several times. It was quite funny. She didn't know that Jesus was Jesus. She mistook him and says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni." Now, beloved, this is the first resurrection appearance of the risen Lord on the first Sunday. Overwhelmed, Mary embraces him. Oh, I know it doesn't tell you that, but implied in Jesus is saying, "Stop clinging to me," is the idea perhaps that she grabbed hold. She mucked onto him. And she embraces him. And what the reason that detail is left in there is so that you know that this is no vision. This is no illusion. This is no dream. This is a real, physical, gotcha, hang on to it, body of Jesus risen from the dead. There's a lot embedded in that. You see, she embraces him. Now, I see. Do you see what Jesus did for Mary? That's the same thing. The same thing he did for Thomas. He allowed Thomas and Mary to encounter the physicality of his new life as the resurrected Christ, because that's what they needed. That's what they needed. Jesus makes it possible for Mary to take my language. He made it possible for Mary to own resurrection truth. But if we take this spiritually, Mike, what it means is that Mary was enabled to embrace all that Jesus is. Wow, that's an amazing thing. Can you imagine having the Lord of your salvation in your arms? Beautiful. Can you imagine that state? Totally excited, stunned, amazed. Overwhelmed with joy. I believe the proper word, the precise word of ecstatic would fit here. And you know, sometimes that's what happens when we worship together. We look around and we see the ecstasy of being in the presence of our precious Lord on each other's face. Wow. That is so beautiful. Such a wonderful and joyful thing. We catch a glimpse of him. You see, Jesus is not completely hidden from us. Sometimes he shows up on your face. And as we worship, the love and admiration, the awe, a love awakened by awe, you know, that is beautiful. That's what ministered to me in that strange church with all those strange people. I didn't know any of them, but I could see some of them were in the presence of God. And they were loving it. And they were full of joy. And that was medicine to my soul. Now, back off from that high place for a moment and put yourself in the place of the disciples and Mary, who has been in the presence of the crucified and risen Lord and is ecstatic with the power and the emotional wash of this experience. She stumbles into their midst and she says, "He's risen. He's alive." And they're going, "Whoa, what are you on?" You know, they kind of They kind of can't process the level of emotion, the extremity of her state. They think that she's hysterical. They dismiss her witness. So the passage is really very transparent, very real to us. We don't know, because we're not told, what the word on the street was. But what we are told is that the situation is somehow very intense and dangerous. This is why the disciples are meeting behind a blocked or barred door for fear of the Jews. Now, the reason they are there is because apparently the word of his resurrection is out. And the Jewish leadership is busily trying to spin the great news as bad news. They're trying, the record tells us this, they are trying to hide the truth. They are busy paying off witnesses, members of the guard who saw everything that happened. And they're searching for anything and anyone that they can find who would discredit the rumor that Jesus had risen from the dead just as he had said. Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. And that's why that phrase, the fear of the Jews, is mentioned in this passage. So with this as prelude, I know, I've been preaching for a while. With this as prelude, we're ready to approach the reading that we had this morning. Amen? This is all getting you ready. And I've entitled this part of my sermon, Jesus Shows Up for Prayer Meeting. Here's a question I have. If Jesus shows up for prayer meeting, why can't you? So this is the first meeting of the church, as it were, in the making. I like that phrase, the church in the making. Because the church was in the making on the first Sunday, and the church is still in the making on this Sunday. It's still the church in the making. It is still indispensable. It is still our spiritual home. It is still our place of peace and our resting place. And I want to draw our attention to those things as we embark on a new year together. You will note that in the passage we read that Thomas was not present when Jesus makes his first appearance to the disciples. Now, loosely translated, that means that Thomas missed church. And we can all relate to that, amen? All of us have missed church. And sometimes we find ourselves in church after missing church, playing catch up. What in the world happened here? As it turns out, Thomas had a struggle with the claims of those who were at church and were there for Jesus' appearing, and they heard him say these words. Now pay attention, please, to these words. This is what Jesus spoke to the church at their first prayer meeting. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then he said again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, of all the times to miss church, I would suggest that night was not it. You see, at this word of Jesus, which I've asked you to attend to, I'm going to walk through it with you. At this word of Jesus, everything changes. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It means that because of the peace that Jesus has created in us at his word, we have become ambassadors of Christ. The world has become our mission field, our assignment or theater of engagement is the world in which we forgive one another. Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Before we get to those words of peace be with you, as the Father sent me, before we get to what those words meant for those who were joined by faith to Jesus and to each other as the church, I want us to take note that these words are the first words to them as church. They're significant because of that. They are life. These words are life. They convey life. They communicate life. And the reason I want to stress that is they do all of this because of who Jesus is, because of who the speaker actually is. Jesus is the one who, when he speaks, changes everything. Wow. Jesus is Lord. When he says peace, there is peace. Peace be with you. Now, Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, as the sent one, as the pure and perfect sacrifice for our sins, or as the Lamb of God, the atoning one, he said this. These were his first words. The kingdom of God is at hand. It was just as he said. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand because he is the king. And the king is standing there saying, my kingdom is now. My kingdom has come. The kingdom is here at hand, now, present. The kingdom of God is at hand. What's that? The promised land is right there. And now we may see this force of his presence and the power of his words, every single one of them. You know, it is no wonder that time and again through scripture, people exclaim that no man ever spoke as this man spoke. That's right. No one ever did. No one ever has since. And I might as well add this, not only was the king present, so also was, listen carefully, truth, righteousness, holiness, love, purity, majesty, all that God is in all of his attributes was eternally is present incarnationally. Jesus, entirely God, entirely present, absolutely at hand, speaks, and the kingdom is. Now, those who heard him, those who heard him speak, were hearing God speak. And today, as I speak his words, God is speaking to you. God is speaking his word to you. His words are life. So Thomas, people like Thomas, have a hard time wrapping their minds around the indisputable facticity of the events that we are caught up in. You know, Thomas was on his own. Thomas missed church. Thomas didn't get it because he wasn't where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. He was supposed to be in church. Because what he needed was the church. He needed the church to authenticate his faith. He needed the church to verify his faith. He needed the church to confirm his faith. He needed the church to establish him in his faith. And so do we. The church is indispensable. When someone comes to us and says, I have become a Christian, we interrogate, we investigate, and we authenticate. We should not be baptizing people who have no testimony. We have to be able to say to them, it is in our considered opinion the truth that you are his because you have confessed his holy name and you believe on him for your salvation. The church does that for each one of us. The church is indispensable. You can't get on without it. You can't get by without it. So, here's something you may not know. Maybe you do. You and I are just as dependent on the church for the authentication of our faith as they are. And if you don't take anything else away from this message this morning on this day, learn this. The church is indispensable for the purposes of God, for this world, and forevermore. Because no other man is Jesus, because only his words accomplish what he announces, we believe that he was exactly who he said he was. And I want to talk about that a little bit. This is something that's very, very exciting about understanding Scripture. I want to try to put some words to this phenomenon. I would call Jesus' speech performative discourse. Let's try that. Performative discourse. Say it after me. Performative discourse. Okay, I hope this is helpful for you. Performative discourse. This is not the first time the Bible has recorded performative discourse. Let me help you. The first time had to do with the day of creation. When God said, "Let there be light," what happened? There was light. Performative discourse. God spoke, and it was, or is. The Hebrew word for that is dabar. And if you look that up in your Hebrew lexicon, great fun. You can do it on the internet too. You don't have to go out and buy a book. Look it up. Dabar is the word that is the act. Performative discourse. It is a divine activity. By that I mean, it's something that only God can do. And God does. And Jesus was doing this when he spoke and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He wasn't talking about something that might happen. He didn't talk about something that was going to be in the future. He was talking about something that was, is, right now. The kingdom has come in your hearing. Wow. God's words. We can hear Jesus speaking as God. God spoke things and it altered physical reality. Jesus spoke things and it altered physical reality. That's what the miracles represent. The power of God to alter reality. To take blind eyes and cause them to see. To take deaf ears and cause them to be unstopped. To make leprosy disappear. Lord, you could heal me if you would. And he says, "I would." And immediately, he was healed. Jesus' words alter reality. They did it then. They do it now. They're doing it today. The word of Jesus changes everything. All of which you had to be there for, amen? In order to fully appreciate. Jesus' personhood, Jesus' identity is conveyed by the words that he speaks. And so it is written in Isaiah 55, verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth," God speaking. "It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." What Jesus' words accomplish must be as he says, that is to say, be effectual, or he is a fraud. For example, if Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, because I, the king, am here, and it isn't actually at hand, then either he is not the king, or the kingdom has not actually come as he says it has. But you and I as believers look at this and we say, well, of course it came, because he is the king. We confess them to be true at the very moment that he spoke them. For these are the words of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. And if they are suspect at all, we have a problem, Houston. You see, if those words are suspect at all, we have no way of knowing if the kingdom ever was or ever will be at hand. Let me make this real simple for you. For a judge to judge, he must first be a judge. For a king to be a king, he must first be a king. So here's a way forward. This is what God has said. I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh and not of stone. This is what God has said. I will take you, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules or my just decrees. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I want you to hear the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of God, declared to you by the prophet Ezekiel. So be it. No, either you have this new heart, believer, or you do not, unbeliever. If you do not, you are deaf and blind to the kingdom of God. Jesus has told us you can neither see it nor enter it. And yet, if you do have that new heart, you can hear what it is that I am saying to you this day. And again, if you are having trouble hearing, or if you happen to miss church on that Sunday, I want you to know that a new heart is the very first thing that you should ask for. If you have an inkling today that you should ask for a new heart, for God's sake, ask for the new heart. Now. The church in the making, has its challenges. Tell me about it. We have our challenges. And to us it is written in John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. You know, one of the things I think we Christians have to get to is the place where we understand that we have enough even though we don't know everything. We have enough even though we don't have all the evidence. We have enough. Enough. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing them, you may have life in his name. Now, I understand that some people take these other signs to be particular to proof of his resurrection reality, because it says he did this in their presence. And I think this is a very reasonable way to approach the passage. But the passage also establishes, and this is a comfort, that Thomas was not as far out there as his disbelieving ways might have us think. It's not the same thing as doubting. And I want to suggest that Thomas was not alone in his disbelief. What I want to say to you is I think that all 11 of the disciples wanted some proving of the facts. However, the reason given in the passage for these signs is very clear. It says, by believing the signs, you, we the readers, might have life. Yes, that we might have life, according to John, from Jesus, and peace as well. So, I think we are ready now to consider the words, peace be with you. Peace. As we go into 2017, peace be with you. Jesus the crucified speaks peace because perhaps panic had ensued. Perhaps despair had taken place because people were frightened, and he speaks peace. He's demonstrating life after death. Jesus came and stood among them, and he says to them, peace be with you. But even showing up was a tour de force. You get that? Just that he was there in their midst was a tour de force. And then he shows them the signs of his resurrection, the holes in his hands and his side. And he says, this is me. It's really me. I am the one that you have known. I am the one that you know. I am the one that you shall know forever. And this was so unsettling, so unanticipated, so uninvited, so sudden, so intrusive that Jesus has to say to them a second time, as he may have had to say to you, peace be with you. Peace, it's me. You're okay. The world says it takes a village to raise a child. I don't particularly like that. Here's what I like better. It takes a church to raise a Christian. We are going to be that church. Jesus moves swiftly to his agenda. By the way, Jesus has an agenda. You know, when we come to annual meeting, there's two agendas, aren't there? There's our agenda, and there's his agenda. And I can tell you which one concerns me most. Jesus moves to his agenda. He moves to the purpose for his visitation. He moves to the reason that he proves to them indisputably that he is alive. Look, the first thing he did was alter forever their understanding of life and death. You need to know that because Jesus has risen from the dead, there is life after death. Death is not the end. That's life altering. But this is what he says. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. There's a lot in that as, isn't there? As the Father sent me, I am sending you. I am sending you as the Father has sent me. You see, what Jesus wants us to know today is that our mission is not over. He needs us to know there's yet work to be done, and that work consists of declaring the kingdom of God, of extending the boundaries, of proclaiming forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, of lifting up Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And what I want to tell you again is, if you think that someone else is going to do this for you, think again. This is the leg of the journey given to us. I have sent you as the Father sent me. Whomsoever you forgive, they are forgiven. You think about that. How many of your friends are locked in unforgiveness? And who has the key? Who has the power? Who has the authority? Who has the mission? We do. It's up to us. Oh my goodness. Do we ever have our work cut out for us? If Jesus only knew the kind of people I had to deal with. And when he had said this, when Jesus had given us our marching orders, he set us out on our peacemaking mission, he adds to that commissioning an empowerment. I think this is important. I said to you today, if you haven't got that new heart, ask for it. If you've asked for that new heart, you better be asking for the endowment of the Holy Spirit, because you are going to need it. You are going to need power from on high to do what you've been asked or sent or commanded or compelled to do. You need to say, I have this new heart. Now breathe on me, breath of God. Breathe on me, Jesus. Give me the Holy Spirit that I may have power to do what you have called me to do. And I would like you to do that right now. I would like you to flesh out the peace that you put in us and on us so that I can express that peace to others. Empower me, Lord, to obey you. You see, we are able to do it because he is who he says he is. I want to be crystal clear about this. Jesus put the focus on forgiveness of sins. Okay. He didn't put it on healing. He didn't put it on preaching. He didn't put it on signs. He didn't put it on miracles, and he didn't put it on deliverances, and I believe that all of those things are really good and wonderful things. Amen? But what he did was give us a mission that all of us have to do. All of us are commanded to forgive. All of us are to be peacemakers. And through that course, down that road, down that route, all creation will come to be restored to the Father, to the glory of his name. So what I want to suggest to you on this first Sunday of this new year is that forgiveness of sin is a really big deal. It's the biggest deal. People who do not even know Jesus need to know that sin is a problem. They need to know, secondly, it's always been the problem. They need to know, thirdly, that God has conquered sin and death through his beloved Son. And fourthly, they need to know that forgiveness is available and possible and real for them. In fact, we are living evidence of forgiveness in our spiritual freedom, in our execution of forgiveness on behalf of others. If we forgive, it is written, they are forgiven. They may not have even forgiven themselves, but before God, by the power invested in you, we are told they are forgiven. Wow. That's incredible. This power is much greater than the power that principalities and princes have over life and death and freedom. Central to this is the we business. You see, we, the church, possess this power of forgiveness. We don't possess it just as individuals, but as members of one another, as those who love and serve the body, as those who are conspicuously and consciously being built up in love. Every week you need to ask yourself, am I loving my body more? Am I loving my church more? Am I loving my brothers and sisters more? Because, Lord, you want the love between us to so increase that your name will be glorified in the world. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the ultimate weapon. Did you know that? And the word of forgiveness is the most powerful weapon in the arsenal. Well, I would suggest that it's possible to miss rather a lot by missing church. So don't you do that. I also believe that Jesus was into the no one left behind movement because he came back for Thomas. And he came back for Thomas to make sure that Thomas was in on the ground floor. And if he was concerned for Thomas being in on the ground floor, let me tell you something. He wants you in on the ground floor too. He wants you with him. He has come back for you. Perhaps today he is calling you back to him. This is a great spiritual campaign. It is the greatest mission of all time. It is the highest adventure that you can be called to. And the opportunities, the challenges that will be presented will make tremendous demands of us. Demands that are worthy of a God who sent his Son to die for us. He doesn't ask little things. He asks great things. What a joy it is to serve a risen Savior. Amen. What a joy. But if you're sitting here today and you're kind of shaking your head saying, man, he needs to come back for me. Well, ask him. Ask him. I have never known him to say no. So you and I, we serve this Lord of ours, this God of forgiveness, as his people gathered here at East Winthrop. You know, the church is indispensable. We are indispensable. He is our featured attraction. Hey, come to church at East Winthrop because Jesus is here. Jesus is alive. He's among us. I believe we have to pray with diligence for all the Marys and Thomases that are out there. Amen? Yeah, that's part of what we do when we pray for the harvest. We say, Lord, bring in Thomas. Lord, confirm Mary. Bring in the harvest. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he send workers. So what are we doing? We pray. Say, Lord, send us workers. And we ask God to lead us to those that he has prepared to bring in. This is really important. You know, you don't go out and harvest wheat before the wheat is ripe. So you need to know where the ripe wheat is. Amen? And you say, God, show us where that is. We want to know where it is. We go to those who are in distress or grief or sorrow, to those who are in shock or doubt or fear. We come to those who are confused. And if we minister them properly the grace that we have received, we shall evidence for them and to them the joy of being His. You know what they will want to do? They will want to come with you. They will beg to be with you. They will want to come and get to know Him with us. And they will come in. Believe it. Be one. Be His. Be His entirely. Because although some of you play action games and video games and all kinds of nonsense like that, this is the only action video that counts. And why not win eternally? So those of you who do play video games, I still love you. It's okay. I have the power of forgiveness, and I extend it to you. May the Lord bless you with the hearing of His word. Amen.